one of my favorite songs that James O. Brown has ever sung is Finally Home. Somewhere in that, the lyric goes, waking up in glory and finding it home. That's not this. In fact, Psalm 137, you do not have to turn there. I will not be there very long. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, the psalmist writes. When we remembered Zion, upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. Waking up and finding ourselves home is not what's going on in Nehemiah. You can turn there if you want. We'll be there eventually. I want to remind you again of a comment I made about a film that Tom Hanks appears in, Saving Private Ryan, because it drew me back into this context a little bit. At one point in the film, he says in a very heated moment and in a very discouraging moment, every man I kill, I feel that much further from home. Something about his own behavior that triggers an assessment of his moral character. In the midst of some unchecked brutality, he recognizes that something isn't quite right. It is really an amazing piece of introspection. I would like you to turn with me, please, to James chapter 3, just for a few minutes. James chapter 3, some wonderful insight there. It was, in fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, who said, examine yourselves and see if you, in fact, are in the faith. It is Psalm 15:1 where the psalmist writes, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? The writer of Proverbs, does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? But in James 13, you have this wonderful little interjection of valuable insight. Verse 13, James 3, who among you is wise and understanding? Notice those two words. I'll come back to them in a minute. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. I want to suggest to you, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's all right. I want to suggest to you that the more we grow in our relationship with the living God, the more valuable all our insights and the more valuable we come to God and one another. I'll get back to that in a second. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant so lie against the truth. This wisdom, that which he is describing, I should say, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing, not good. 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. Notice the next word, it is reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. couple of words back from 13, as I mentioned. He says in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Wise has the idea of the individual who possessed moral insight and the skill in deciding issues of conduct. He is wise, or she is wise in that way. Understanding is the idea contained there. It is the knowledge of an expert. So it is the person who understands the situation and the person who is an expert in carrying out valuable, good conduct. And I might add, able to apply a fuller wisdom to practical problems. These should be, the writer of James says, qualities of all people. In fact, Deuteronomy 4, 6, you don't turn there. So keep and do them, Moses writes, for that is your wisdom and your understanding. Hosea, he goes on to say, in the sight of peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Hosea 14:9, don't turn there. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. I like D. Edmund Hebert's comment on James 3. The call is for an individual who possesses not merely academic learning, but also practical, moral, and spiritual insight. You can now go to Nehemiah for the sake of time, Nehemiah chapter 1. I am violating my principle again. I will not be able to get Nehemiah done. I was beginning to feel a little like I was leaving you here too far in the morning, and I have disciplined myself, which is not easy. All of the skills and all of the wisdom that I have mentioned out of James 3, I think showed up and were perfected in the man Nehemiah. The wisdom that will produce practical outcomes is the kind of wisdom that Nehemiah is going to demonstrate. It is a healthy understanding of who we are as people and where we want those within our charge to move. How we feel about God, what we feel He's doing in our lives, working us through those periods of growth and transition and producing in us something that can bless His name. So, those of you who are in transition, and particularly who have experienced a do-over, in particular you, I think we all benefit from the perspective of understanding just who we are and what God is doing in our lives. I want to suggest that my real interest this morning in looking at Nehemiah is watching him, not as necessarily the great leader he is, but I'm interested in the development that's taking place in Nehemiah's life, just to be general here. And I find, quite frankly, I find that fascinating because in particular, that's why a Chuck Colson, for example, who was known as the hatchet man of the Nixon administration, I lived through that. Once a ruthless person can become the one advocating for those that society has discarded and at the same time a champion for a Christian worldview. So what's the really big thing here? I think here it is. The best help in growing us up in the faith, or maybe I shouldn't say the best, but one of the best helps for growing us up in the faith may be what comes from knowing ourselves, beginning to figure out what's going on in our lives. Because once known, and when it's paired with a hunger for His glory, the believer finds a commitment and a passion to pursue the right course for his own life and likely the same course that will bless and benefit others. And I want you to see that in a series of transitions, and we've talked about that with regard to other areas. So here's a little formula for you. I don't know that I have a slide for it. Transitions plus a do-over plus perspective equals, I think, open doors of ministry. When we truly figure out who we are, wisdom arrives. Growth follows, and with it, an enlargement of our impact. I think there's a series of discoveries that Nehemiah enjoyed, or I should say traveled through. When Nehemiah discovered the transition, he moved from cupbearer to contractor to reformer. Now, we're not going to look at all of those today. But I have at least three, maybe four attributes or periods or discoveries, whatever you want to call them, that I think are important here. Number one, he knew that he could never be satisfied apart from the joy of being forgiven and in the will of God. It was Augustine, in fact, who said, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Here's a question for you. Can we really be happy when we're faced with a tragedy of our own making? Look at the text. Verse 2, or latter part of verse 1. "Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem." He asked them about his home. I haven't been back there. It is the center of worship. It is the center of the nation. It is the place upon which we rally around. What is home like? And they said to me, verse 3, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days." It was that powerful a moment, going home to the place where their faith enveloped them, and to see it in its condition that it had fallen into was more than Nehemiah could handle. He says, "I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said," verse 5. Notice what he says, because I think it's tremendously important. Because my first discovery here for Nehemiah is that he knew he could never be satisfied apart from the joy of being forgiven and the joy of being in the will of God. Look at what he says. Verse 5, "I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, not just for me," notice, "on behalf of the sons of Israel." And let me stop and just throw one thing in here. One of the things that I find is tremendously encouraging about Nehemiah, he is an others-minded guy. It's not about what's going on in his life. It's about how the Lord feels about him and what is it like for everyone else. I love that. You don't find that a lot. "Your servants," look at what he says, verse 6, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have," not they have, "we have." "We've sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned." It's the recognition that we're all in this together. It's the recognition that I have a certain amount of sins that I carry, and I'm responsible for the situation that I'm in. It's a reminder that unlike the woman who came through that door and sat in my office 17, 20 years ago and told me that she no longer sinned, it is a recognition that it is in us and we are responsible. Look at verse 7. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor your statutes, nor the ordinances. In other words, all of the ritual that guided Israel and allowed them to become who they were have disappeared from the landscape. We've abandoned them. We know who we really are. Note this. When we can confront our own past and find a resolution in the plan of God. And that comes here, right here, verse 8. Remember the word which you commanded your servant, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them. I love that. It's all about practice. And that's really James's point. It's about understanding the will of God and doing it. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remotest part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. It is, I should mention, a reminder that there had been failure in the past. Back in Ezra 4, remember, they were set to begin building the temple, and there was opposition and harassment, and the practice, or I should say, the building plan had gone and gathered dust and couldn't be done for years. There is the lingering pain of a previous defeat. But it's amazing if you notice that when you come to grips with the living God, things change. Verse 11, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man, the king. He knew, or he discovered, that he could never be satisfied apart from the joy of being forgiven and in the will of God. Number two, he discovered, or he knew, that the task before him would be impossible to accomplish on his own. I want to suggest to you, first of all, that Nehemiah is very careful in his prayer life. I've mentioned that which comes in chapter 1. Look at chapter 2, and it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence, and you probably, since Pastor Bernard preached through this entire book, you probably well understand that the ramifications of someone in Nehemiah's position did not carry out his duties with a straight face, let's say it that way. Somewhere along the line, the king noticed, verse 2, so the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness. Interesting perspective from the king. This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. Verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. That's what you always say. Why should my face not be sad when the city and the place of my father's tombs lies desolate and the gates have been consumed by fire? Notice I should say that he doesn't use the term Jerusalem. He draws them back to his heritage, to the tombs, to the ancestry, to the people that matter in his life. He refrains at this point from using the term Jerusalem. The king said to me, verse 4, what do you want? Notice that he prays again. So I want to suggest a couple of things here, just moving through this. Number one, he's very careful in his prayer life. He structured his prayer in a way that we can all appreciate. There's a great confession of sin there. There's a great desire to retool, to rebuild. And there's this wonderful recognition that without God, I can do nothing. But with God, there's nothing that can stop us. It's all of that. But he's also, as you notice, very spontaneous in his prayer life. And I want you to also notice that there is hope here. God can take what is a mess. God can take what is in disrepair. God can take, to quote an illustration that I'll probably come back to, what hasn't been pumped out in 15 years and make it clean, can't he? You now just figured that one out. Because what's going on here is that there is a real presence of what I'll call godly fear at work in the best of sense. Years ago, back at Miami of Ohio days, I had a professor for history named Edwin Yamamuchi. He writes in a wonderful book, Nehemiah, the place of the fear of God in his heart was so great as to banish wholly the fear of man. So he is courageous and careful. He is spontaneous in his prayer. And I'll give you a few more examples of that. Look over in chapter 4. I have just a couple of examples here. I mentioned chapter 2. Look over at chapter 4. As they undertake ridicule or they encounter ridicule, verse 4 of chapter 4, he just stops and prays. Hear, O God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads. Over in verse 9, same place. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them. Look over at chapter 5, verse 19. I'll give you a second to go there. After they are involved now in the process and clearly on its way, verse 19 of chapter 5, remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for his people. I'll save you the time of going further, but I will tell you it appears in chapter 6, verses 9, and it appears in chapter 13, verse 14. So he is very careful in his prayer life, and yet very spontaneous about reminding people where the help really comes from. I'll also add that he is very sensitive of his timing. You can go back to chapter 2 for a moment. He carefully allows the timing to work so where the king is asking him what he wants, not just plowing ahead. So if you're looking at a list, he's careful in his prayer life. He's spontaneous. He is, I would say, confident about what he wants. Verse 7 of chapter 2, and I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors and the provinces beyond the river that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And he goes on in verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams and gates for the fortress. Very organized about what he wants. Very calculated in his approach. Verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. And he inspects all of the condition of the wall. Went up by night, verse 15, by the ravine and inspected the wall. The officials, verse 16, did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, or the officials, or the rest who would do the work. He knew that, in fact, this task would be impossible to accomplish on his own. This is a major task. He is audacious about his goals. Look at verses 17 and 18. After he goes back to the people, he said, "Then I said to them, 'You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and the gates are burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be in reproach.'" He knew this task would be impossible to accomplish on his own. That's really the second discovery here. And I think this is an audacious goal. We don't want to be disgraced. God is gracious. The king has encouraged me. And verse 18. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And they said, "We can do this. Let's get at it. Let's arise and let's go for it. Let's do it." Somewhere along the process yesterday, in the middle of the parking lot, when we all realized the parking lot was a lot worse than we thought it was because nobody had really walked the grounds and looked at it and seen what it liked, you know, there was at least someone who said, "Well, we need to maybe dust or shake the dust off the plans for what's next. We can do this." Those are audacious goals. We don't want to be disgraced. The king has encouraged us. God is gracious. We can do it. And the people said, and I'll save you the vernacular, "What are we waiting for?" There's wonderful discoveries, folks, that take place when we begin to know who we really are. And Nehemiah steps into this situation and recognizes that he could never be satisfied apart from the joy of being forgiven and being in the will of God. And secondly, he knew the task before him would be impossible to accomplish on his own. Let me remind you of just a couple of things you already know. If God doesn't return, if Christ does not return this week or next week or the week after or in this remaining year, we have work to do, and God is the only one who can help us get it done. I want you to ponder that. And rather, I don't know, over the years people have said to me, "You know, I'd like to be a member of a church, but I don't want a job to do." And you know, I've said for years, "Well, just join us and you don't have a job to do." I'm changing that. I'm suggesting that the real call of God involves people who want to get under the load and want a job to do. I'm sorry, I'm getting old. And I don't have time to say, "Oh, you can just hang out and have a good old time and enjoy the work and watch everyone else." No, no, no. Come and get under the work and let's do what God has called us to do. So when he calls us home, there'll be no regrets. Not one. So these are discoveries. Number three, and you know what's coming. He knew that the road ahead, or he discovered that the road ahead was paved with opposition. Now, I have a confession to make. I always thought when I got into ministry, see, I didn't come from a how can I say this? I didn't come from a vocational ministry family. Neither one of my parents were involved in full-time service. And I guess I just was sleeping on the day they told me that this would not be easy. But I just entered the pastorate thinking, don't laugh, that everybody would love me. I'm a nice guy. I love my wife. I have three adorable kind of pain in the neck children sometimes. Why wouldn't everybody love me? Well, look at verse 9, chapter 2. When I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letter, now the king had sent me off with officers of the army and horsemen. Oh my, these two dudes, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, official heard about it. It was very displeasing that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel because it was crowding out their own ambitions. It was creating a problem for them. You know who you are. You're beginning to figure out who you are when you're finally prepared to face opposition. And years ago, I wasn't. I just felt somehow naively that everybody would love me. And now, I just don't care. Okay? I may keel over tomorrow. When Sanballat and Tobiah realized that Nehemiah was on the move, it generated a certain amount of anger because they were threatened. And then there were two kinds of opposition that surfaced. I'll call the first one an outward opposition. And if you notice in chapter 6, let's just spend a little time there. Chapter 6. Now, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, or that I was in the process, that no breach remained in it, although at the time I had not set the doors of the gate. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Chephirim and the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. So the first, there's three little attacks on him. I'll call the first one a challenge of intrigue. Come, let us meet together. It all sounds really nice. And I've listed a response. If you notice, verse 3, I sent messengers to them saying, I love this, I am doing a great work and I can't come down. I don't have time. To the response of the intrigue, no time for distractions. I'm too busy. And that's, you know, when you're involved in a great work of God, you don't have time for the distractions that people want to bring to you that for things that don't really matter. Now, I'm not good at that. I'm not good at saying no to people. I think maybe after about 35 years, I need to learn that skill. To the challenge of intrigue, Nehemiah said, I have no time for distractions. Well, they ramp it up in verse 5. Notice, I should say, verse 4, they didn't give up. They sent messages to me four times in this manner, and every time I answered them in the same way. I don't have time. Too busy. Too busy meeting the needs of people. Too busy planning. Too busy working on something that's going to last. Don't have time. Well, the next challenge is innuendo. Verse 5, same chapter, 6 verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. I love open letters. It's what people want to do when they want the whole world to know what they're trying to drive you towards. It is written, or it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to those reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you. A king is in Judah, and now it will be reported to the king according to those reports. So come now, and let's take counsel together. I love his reply. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done. You're making them up in your mind. To the challenge of intrigue, Nehemiah said, no time. To the challenge of innuendo, no patience with your lies. And then one more. In answer to the challenge of intimidation, look at verse 10. Or I should say verse 9. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen our hands. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the door of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. But I said, should a man like me flee, and could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him. But he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. 13, he was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin by going somewhere he didn't belong. And so to the challenge of intimidation, he said, God has this. Verse 14, remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Nodiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. To the challenge of intrigue, he said, I have no time. To the challenge of innuendo, he said, I had no patience. To the challenge of intimidation, he simply said, God has this. I won't worry about it. And then there was the inward opposition, chapter 5. Back up just one chapter. So again, what's going on here? A great discovery for all of us in ministry, and especially those of us in leadership, is that the discovery that the road is going to be paved, the road to God's will be paved with opposition. It's going to be there. And the personal opposition is here as well. Verse 1. Now, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. And there were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. And there were those who had said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, and our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be indentured servants, for lack of a better term, to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because of our fields and vineyards belong to others. For all of the great promises of coming back to home, it's not turning out well. Famine, poverty, suffering. Not coming from the outside. Coming from within. And I like his response that appears in verse 6. And then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself. There's the perspective. There's the perspective that comes when you recognize that there's going to be opposition in going forward. I was going to say something and I decided against it. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You are exacting usury from each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them, called them all in, said, 'Sit down, men and women.'" Verse 8, "I said to them, 'We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they might be sold to us?' Then they were silent and could not find a word to say." It's one of those things where when you say something and people know you're right, the mouth just drops open because there's no response to that. They were harming their own people and not even realizing the depth of the problem nor the danger that it posed. And it was all within. And he said, verse 9, "And I said, 'The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers and servants, are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this. Let's stop this. Please get back to them this very day in their fields, in their vineyards, in their olive groves, in their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money for the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you are exacting from them.'" And they said, this is such a wonderful moment. You know, unlike what happened in the book of Malachi, which I realize we haven't gotten, when the prophet levels charges, you know, he makes one, for example, and he says, "You have robbed God." And they say, "Prove it. How have we robbed God?" You know, the greatest blessing for those in leadership, the greatest blessing for a pastor, or the greatest blessing for anybody in charge of anybody else is when he brings something that's important to him and a burden and something that he feels strongly about and clearly has biblical support for, and people go, "You know, you're right. Lord, take me home. I've accomplished everything I need." Look at this. Verse 12. "Then they said, 'We will give it back, and we will require nothing from them. We will do,'" I love this, "'exactly as it say, as you say.' So I called the priest." Just this reminds me of Reagan's great dealings with the Russians. Trust but verify. Trust but verify. See this here? He says, I called the priest, verse 12, took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Oh, no, we're not going out. That's not done. I also shook out from the front of my garment and said, this is powerful. Thus may God strike out or shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And believe it or not, all the assembly said, "Amen." Yeah! You know you're growing up. You know you're growing up when you recognize that there's going to be opposition. I'll mention one more thing here, and that is his personal involvement. Look at back in chapter 5, a little further back, I should say. Look at verse 14. And this is something that I think is important to recognize when you're dealing with people, is his personal involvement. Verse 14, chapter 5. "Moreover, from that day I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year to the 32nd. Neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, and I took from them bread and wine, etc., etc. But I," latter part of verse 15, "did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall." He got involved in the project. You know what I you may not appreciate this, but yesterday when we're digging the hole, now, we is collective. I did nothing. But it was a real joy to see Mike Stevenson and a whole bunch of other folks in leadership down in that hole with everyone else trying to locate that septic tank cap, because that suggests that the leaders are involved in the project. Nothing more helpful. And I actually wrote this in my notes so I would say it exactly like this. There's nothing more helpful than to see leadership grab a shovel and get into that septic hole. That'll stick with you. And Nehemiah does that. I also applied myself to the work, verse 16, 17, moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials besides those who came to us from the nations that were all around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. He's feeding them. They're coming to his table. There is nothing more enjoyable to me than to see people sitting at my table. I was in Iowa a couple of weeks ago, and my brother-in-law, who's Deb's older brother, he has one son who has 10 children. He has two sons that have 10 children. Myron and Nancy have 40 grandchildren, and only half of the family are producing. Boggles the mind. But here's the interesting thing. I asked Nathan, who was the son with the 10 children, one of them, I said, you know, how much, what does lunch look like? He said, every noon meal we eat 10 pounds of chicken. So I can appreciate this. Now, on that which was prepared each day was one ox and six choice sheep and also birds, et cetera, et cetera. My point is, he's involved. He knew, in fact, that the best motivation in opposition was to get involved in the process. I'll begin this one, but I need to stop. Number four, he discovered that the best motivation for service is the joy that comes from serving God. That's why I'm still doing what I'm doing, and the only reason I'm still doing what I'm doing. We're doing God's work. You know who you really are. You've arrived at some level of maturity when you care more about your place in the family of God than you care about your position in the kingdom of man. Yahweh is my strength, you could hear Nehemiah saying. I don't have to serve God. I get to, is my thought. I don't have to come to church every Sunday. I don't have to do the things that I do. I get to. And one of the hardest things during the pandemic was I was in South Haven. We were having our little service. I think you were doing something of the similar fashion. We would come, myself, my wife, the song leader, and we would all be there, and we'd be presenting this thing on Facebook. And we did that for a number of weeks. And all of a sudden, this one of our deacons, he comes through the door one Sunday morning. It's just like four of us or five of us. He comes through the door in a panic and says, I cannot stand it anymore. I got to be in church. I got to be in church. And after that, people just started filtering back in. You know you're growing up when you recognize that the best motivation for service is the joy that comes from serving God. You don't have to look there, but somewhere in Nehemiah 4, verse 6, he writes, they all had a heart for the work. Let me leave you, if I can, with three thoughts, and we'll go home, and we'll come back to this next week for a little bit, because I have more. Number one, if I can, at the moment of the crisis, or even before, examine yourself. Am I growing in the Lord? And if I am, how do I know that? Examine yourselves. Is there wisdom in my life? Is there understanding? Is that being applied into my own life, into the lives of others? Where am I at? Examine yourself. What do I do if I discover that I'm not growing? What do I do? Is there anything really, folks, more important than being forgiven, a member of God's family, and aware of His will for my life? Is there anything better than that? I can't think of anything. Where am I at? Great question to ask when you're beginning to figure out who you are. Secondly, when you're in the midst of it, while you're in the thick of it, ask yourself, discover in yourself, how is God developing me? How is He working it? What is going on that is testimonial, testifies, that God is at work in my life, overtly through others or inwardly through His Word and a moving of His Spirit? What is the reality of my growth? Where am I going? What is my vision? What do I want to do? How can I impact the world? How can I impact the kingdom of God? Those are the questions. While you're in the middle of it, while you're growing. And thirdly, when you are equipped. And I'll give you a little hint on this one. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have been gifted with spiritual gifts. And my challenge to you is get after it. But when you are equipped, when you've done the work to figure this out, be yourself. You don't have to be your mentor. You don't have to be compared to someone else. Chuck Swindoll one day said, and I heard him say this, it was a wonderful day when I realized I didn't have to be someone else. The neat thing here, Nehemiah doesn't have to be Ezra to be successful. Cupbearer, contractor, reformer. Same guy. Let's bow together. We all are in process, folks, every one of us. We're all in the process of becoming something more than we are, or in some cases, I find, regrettably for some, becoming something less than they are or should be. These great discoveries we make are part of our maturity. They measure us, they prepare us, they help us. So if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, oh, the world could be so wonderful for you. Your sins forgiven, your future guaranteed, and your present, who knows what God has for you. I commend the Savior to you. If you're here this morning and you have come to a place in your life, you've grown up, you recognize that the world is bigger than the moment. The future is important to those who we'll leave it to. And the work of God is compelling. You want to be part of that. I want you to be part of that. Here's a little hint. God wants you to be part of that. I commend this work here to you. Not as perfection, but as a great work in process. All you had to do was show up yesterday and you would have seen that. God is at work. He has a plan for us. And he's calling us to himself. And I pray that this might be your day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand together in closing to sing hymn number 328, Only Trust Him.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now.
In my life was that I didn't have to live with my own sin and that God had a plan for my life. And let me tell you something. I meet people almost every week who are at least my age or more, and they have never figured that out. I want you not to be that person. This is a wonderful moment. I have a card. I want to welcome this morning Isaac and Brian Verberkamos. Where are you, Isaac?
Bren.
Yeah. Nice to see you. You know, you're starting to fill up the row, and that is a wonderful thing. You only need I could lend you some cousins. Will you make sure you greet them? Obviously, Mr. and Mrs. have been here before, but what a wonderful thing. Thank you for coming. And make sure he gets his mug. Let's bow together. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for your presence. Just your grace and your care for us and your provision for us are uncanny. Thank you. Bless us as we go our way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.